It is wise to be careful that we don't look at somebody else and say, oh, it's easy to go through what you're going through, or I know what you're going through. But in all these things, God's word does give us help, and it does give us hope. For we are to respond a certain way, no matter what our affliction is. That is what we've been looking at as we continue thinking about a theology of sorrow, a theology of suffering and affliction. Think about the last phrase of the chorus to the song we sang. And now I am happy all the day. You hear that phrase, and I remember singing it as a kid, 6 years old, 7 years old, belting out that hymn. And now I'm happy all the day. And then life moves, and you get older, and you're like, boy, is that really true? Is that really true? Because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, is it true that now not just I can be, but I am happy all the day long? What we're talking about today is joy. How many of you like joy? You like joy? I don't mean like the person joy, but you like joy. You like happiness. You like delight. Sylvia's hand is up. At least one person likes, thank you. I know there's more of you. I know Jason likes joy because he laughs a lot, all right? There we go, on cue. We like joy, but sometimes joy seems incredibly elusive, as if you're hunting down, tracking down Sasquatch, right? It's like, I think there was a sighting of this thing, but I can't really find it. Sometimes maybe our experience with joy seems to be a little bit like that. As Ed Welch, the author of a really good book on depression, states, it is that stubborn darkness. Depression is just one of many different afflictions that we face or could face in life. Does it matter how we respond, and can we respond well? I invite you to open up your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look today at verses 3 through 9. In a couple of weeks when we come back, we'll come back to this text and look at verses 13 through the end of the chapter. We're trying to tie up together some of the significant ways Scripture consistently speaks to us on our responsibility of responding well in suffering. We are to respond at heart with our faith. Our faith is to be matured through our suffering. We are to respond with endurance. That's what we looked at last time, as we respond knowing that all of our afflictions come underneath the hand of God's discipline for us, not simply punitive or punishing us for our wrong, but trying to correct and instruct us along the path. And then today, we are to respond with joy, with joy. So follow along as I read our passage for today, and we'll jump into it and study what God's word has for us today. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we need you today. We need your word. But we also need hearts that are ready to receive your word, which we ought to incline ourselves into you. We ought to ask you for help. But really, it is a work of your spirit that shapes and softens and prepares the soil of our heart. Father, as we have our responsibility to do, may we do so quickly, to receive with our ears the word of God. And may we be quick to do it. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and in a measure of sensitivity as we think through this issue of joy. And not to think very casually or superficially about happiness per se, but to understand the deep deep-seated, firmly established joy in Jesus Christ. May you be pleased and honored as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the responses that we could give and need to give towards suffering and affliction, this is probably the one that seems most counterintuitive. In the same verse, notice verse 6, we'll come back through this again, but in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In one verse, you have the joy and you have the sorrow together. Doesn't this seem a bit counterintuitive? How is this possible that I could have both joy and sorrow at the same time? But this is really the Christian life. Aren't you glad you signed up for it, right? This is the Christian life, and we're going to explore this even further as we think about joy in the Christian life, especially in the face of great afflictions. But before we do so, it'd be helpful if we cleared up some misconceptions about joy. Here's some misconceptions that either we hold or have seen others hold to. First misconception is that joy is only a feeling. You ever heard that before or gotten the impression, or maybe you've been led away to think of joy as only a feeling, this kind of bubbliness in your soul that will inevitably come out with laughing or smiling or just bright eyes, right? It's not just a feeling. It is feeling, but it's not just a feeling. Or maybe this misconception, that joy is just passive. It's something that is done to us, that we really have no say or no choice in the matter. It just comes upon me, as if somebody told a joke and you just couldn't help but laugh, right? But there's more to joy than just passivity, that it just comes upon you. What about this misconception? Joy is fleeting. It comes and it goes. Since I have no say in the matter, it really can come and go without warning. One moment I can be happy and joyful and delighting in life, and the next moment I could be crying my eyes out. Not because of joy, but because of grief. It's fleeting. Another misconception about joy is that it is always different person to person. Joy is never the same from one person to the next. Now, there are some components of these misconceptions that we would say, but I can see how some of that could be understood. I can see how this is a little bit true in life, but is this really joy? And then a last one, maybe to throw in there, another misconception is that it is unending smiling all the time. That in order to be joyful, I always have to have a happy face. Anybody ever gotten that impression before about joy, right? This kind of Pollyanna outlook on life, that always happy on the face. This isn't really joy. It's connected to joy in some ways, but it's not really joy. And as we think about today's focus on joy, it is good to ask the question, what brings you joy? Ask yourself that question right now. What brings you joy? And when I say joy, we do define it as happiness, as delight, as a certain internal gladness over something else. There is a source of our gladness which brings us this delight and joy. But when we think of what brings us joy, usually it comes down to one of three different categories. Either I'm joyful over who I am, right? I'm joyful over my good looks, right? I'm joyful over what I see on myself. I'm joyful about what I see about me in comparison with other people. Another category that brings us joy is not only who I am, but what I have. I mean, kids are just notorious for being joyful over what they have or not joyful over what they don't have, right? And big kids can have that too. Big kids can be joyful over possessions, what I have, what I own, or not joyful because I don't own certain things. And Christmas is coming. What opportunity in all the calendar year is there to find joy in things? How many of you like to get up early or stay up late and go to Black Friday sales? Anybody? I see two hands, three hands. All right, more power to you. But let's just say right off the bat, shopping on Black Friday won't give you eternal joy. It's not bad, but it won't bring you eternal joy. We know that, but it's good to be reminded that what we have, possessions, is not bringing us eternal joy. And a third category that we often think will bring us joy is what I do. Who I am, what I have, and what I do. The work I'm able to put out. In all of these things, there is a measure of gladness that we should find in these things. Even kind of going back to Ecclesiastes in the preacher, Solomon himself said, there is some relative joy found in these things of life. Who you are, the position you have in life, what you have as possessions, and then what you're able to accomplish. But recognize the futility of finding your ultimate joy in any one of those. I mean, if you found your joy in your appearances, what's going to happen maybe in 2 weeks, maybe in 2 years, maybe in 2 decades, right? You don't look the same. So some of you have found a little picture of me and my wife that is that has been floating around. It's an engagement picture. I look significantly younger. What has happened in 15 years, right? Well, there's a beard for one, you know, that's one thing, but we change. So if you find your joy in who you are in terms of this life, you will always be chasing something that is vastly elusive, right? So what brings you joy? Ask yourself that question. In short, it's whatever we deem of greatest substance to me where we find our source of joy. What do you deem, value, consider of greatest substance to you? We might look at little kids and look at their little trinkets that they collect and think, how in the world could they ever find so much pleasure and joy from those things? And yet they have deemed those things of substance to them. And they mature, they grow up, and over time those little things don't carry the same weight. Other things carry big weight. Other things then carry bigger weight. And then some things carry biggest weight. So what is of great substance to you that you deem as heavy, weighty, right? We all assign value in these regards. So as we think of joy as sometimes elusive, we can't escape that Scripture makes it very clear that it is also a command. How is it possible for joy to be a command if it's simply a spontaneous, passive feeling? That is exactly what we find in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a command. How do you like that command? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16, in everything, rejoice. He also says give thanks, but in everything, rejoice always. This is God's will for you to rejoice. And then even in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, you must rejoice in this, your fiery trials. What? How can God command something that seems so elusive? The answer, I think, is in our passage for today. And there are other ways, other passages that bring this out as well, but this one brings together both grief and joy in a way that I think will be helpful for us as we explore this. So two major points as we work our way through the text today, as we try to answer the question, how can you and I experience joy even in affliction? Joy as a right response, even in affliction. First of all, today, my afflictions are not greater than my salvation. This has to be a mental reckoning. You have to do the mental math. Nobody else can say, I will do it for you, right? Some people like math more than other people, and you can give them your problem and say, do this for me. This is not something anybody else can do for you. You must consider this for yourself, that your salvation is greater than your affliction. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that your salvation, if you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Him, all that's included in the fullness of your salvation is eternally, infinitely greater than any affliction you could face in this life? Do you believe that? This is what Peter, thank you, Ben. as Ben is with us today, he's favoring a shoulder. Do you believe this today? This is what Peter brings us to. We skipped over verses 1 and 2, but the context of 1 Peter is Peter is writing to encourage believers not in the ease and comfort of life, but believers who are experiencing untold conflict and difficulty. Notice what verses 1 and 2 say. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. That's not usually a good term. Exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. They are exiles. They are those of the dispersion. Those have been dispersed because of persecution. Those that have scattered because of intense suffering. He's writing to them. And this is how he starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God. Blessed. The word blessed here is the word that we get eulogy from, speaking a good word. It means to praise somebody, to speak well of them. God be praised, Peter says. God be praised, who is our God and our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Peter, do you realize who you're talking to? And the first word out the right off the gate is praise God. This is why. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is how he starts. God is to be praised. We're to bless his name because of his great salvation. That's why. So what has God done? How is God involved in my salvation? Notice what he says in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Peter and John use this phrase to refer to the uniqueness of what has happened when we come to Jesus by faith. We are born again. Given life is actually a better term, given life from above, begotten from the Father. Not simply born another time, but actually given new spiritual life. Peter uses this in the end of chapter 1 as well. Born again. John uses this in John chapter 3, where Jesus actually says, unless you are born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't go in there without being born again. Nicodemus, like so many people, is confused by this. How can I crawl into my mother's womb and be born again? It doesn't make any sense. That's where Jesus says, this is something spiritual. And you're only born again by faith in me, Jesus says. And all of that happens. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, it is said of you that you are born again. You have new life because of your faith in him, yes. But Peter says, because of God's mercy, what makes you so special? In our world, everybody wants to be special. In God's word, nothing is really that special about you that would make God say, I want you more than them. That's why Peter highlights his mercy. God's salvation that you are a part of won't ever be truly weighty to you unless you're constantly remembering that it was out of his grace and his mercy that you are saved. If you think somehow you really deserve this, if you think somehow that, you know what, God would be a fool not to give this to me, then God's salvation that he provides will never be more than your affliction, because it will be just another one of those million trinkets that you got for Christmas that you don't really need. But Peter says it's out of his great mercy that he's caused us to be born again. And notice the results of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is as opposed to a dead hope. Do you know what a dead hope is? A hope that doesn't last. How many of you have ever had those kinds of hopes? A hope that just fizzles and pops. A hope that doesn't come to fruition. A hope that just like It's done. That's right. Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope, a hope that will never die, a hope that will last beyond this life into the next and through all of eternity. Why? Because it's a hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to see the greatest example of death being defeated? When Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, he says, death, you don't have me. You never actually did. I gave up my life. I'm the one who laid it down. And when God raised him from the dead, he showed before everybody that Jesus is powerful, more powerful than death. Not a single one of us can overturn death in our own self. We can't do that. But what Peter says is this salvation includes a living hope that transcends, that goes beyond, that cannot be squelched. It can't be extinguished. It can't be put out. But he also says that this is not only a living hope, but you also have an inheritance. How many of you are looking forward to a possible inheritance someday? Don't get your mind wandering in the wrong direction here. Some are probably thinking, boy, that's really not going to happen. I don't really look forward to a whole lot coming. But as believers in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what Peter says. You have been born again, given life from above, not only for a living hope, but for an inheritance, something that all believers will share in. And notice the qualities of this inheritance. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. Three ways to modify the character or the nature of this inheritance. You know, as a child or as a grandchild, you may think, I wonder what grandma and grandpa might leave for me. You know, sometimes those are a little bit delicate questions to ask. And you think that maybe even the inheritance itself is a bit elusive. But even then, if you do get something, what's going to happen? It too will break. It too will fade and spoil. It too will not outlast death, right? Even some of those great inheritance that you get, even if it's a large sum of money, you can't bring it with you. It won't last beyond this life. Peter says the inheritance that every single believer has, first of all, it's imperishable. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot be taken from enemies, right? The word here has the idea of an invading army that comes in and they spoil the land. They spoil all of the fruit trees. They spoil all of the crops so that it does not help you. It's not profitable. This inheritance that we have because of Jesus Christ is something that cannot be spoiled in this life. Aren't you grateful for that? No matter what happens in this life, and in the context, no matter what afflictions you're going through, your inheritance isn't touched. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It is not evil. It's not corruptible by sin and evil. And it's unfading. The interesting phenomenon is if you leave anything outside, guess what? It's not going to stay the same. The sun and all of the weather has a way of just beating it down. Nothing stays the same. This past summer, I had some help making my deck a little bit better than it was before, meaning there is now no space to fall through like Austin did last winter, okay? And the reason why the deck got the way it did is, yes, because of my negligence in not putting a coating on it, but because I have to fight against the weather. I have to fight against the sun. I have to fight against the harsh winters of Iowa because it's going to beat down that wood. That is not the case with our inheritance in Jesus Christ. It cannot fade. It cannot pass with the seasons. It will stay as sure the last day as it does the first. This is what we have because of our salvation. And then notice what he says as he continues on. This is kept in heaven for you, almost like it's in trust for you. You don't really access it right now, but believe me, it's there. It's under lock and key for you, and it won't ever diminish. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What Peter is saying in verse 5 is not only is this inheritance kept for you, but you yourselves are guarded for this inheritance. It'd be one thing for a large sum of money, say a bunch of gold bullion, to be kept aside in a vault. Oh, and it's there. But what if I don't get to it? Oh, it's there. We've got it for you. You can trust us that it's going to be secure. But what if I perish before I can get to it? That's the type of idea that Peter has in mind here. Your inheritance is locked and secure, and you yourself are locked and secure. So notice, even thinking about the different categories of how we seek to find joy, who I am, what I have, what I do, all of them are answered here. Notice the not what I do, but what's been done to me, right? You have been given new life. You have been born again. You have been born again to a living hope. That's what's been done to you. It's not about your works. It's about the work that's been accomplished on your behalf. So even all of that is answered in joy right here. What about the what I do? It's not about what you do, but or what I have. It's not about what I have. It's about what has been given to me. So this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, what I have, it cannot be taken by any of my affliction. And then what about who I am myself? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. What happens to me in this life? Will I get what Jesus promises me? You will, because it's not up to you. It's about him guarding you. So in all of this, this is where it drives Peter to say, God be praised. God be praised and God be blessed. I will be quick to speak well of God because of his salvation that he has given, that he will make sure comes to completion in the end. It's not up to you. It's up to him. And as a result, he can say in verse 6, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. So we come to our second point today. My salvation ought to sustain my joy in affliction. My salvation ought to sustain my joy in affliction. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice the theme of rejoicing, even in verse 8. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. There might be a little bit of that, at least we might think like it is at Christmas time. But this is such a quality of joy that cannot be compared to any other joy over things in this life. In all of my affliction, in all of my trials, again, the context is these are believers who are facing intense persecution, intense affliction and suffering. He says, in this you rejoice. It can function as a command, but he's also commending them that this is actually their ongoing practice. They rejoice in this. That this is all of verses 3 through 5. The this is the salvation that they have, that God has secured for them. The this is that salvation that God says is yours, no matter what happens to you in this life. So what does it mean to rejoice in affliction? Scripture speaks in a couple of different ways about rejoicing in affliction. One way is to rejoice because of affliction. That's one way to rejoice. We saw the passage James chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials. There is a legitimate joy that we should have because of affliction, because we know that what that affliction is doing is actually working on our faith, which is a good thing. Then there's another way of rejoicing in affliction, which I would say is not the because of affliction, but the in spite of affliction, through affliction. Not really because of affliction, but I can have undiminished joy no matter what I'm facing in life. That is the sort of joy that we are commanded to have here in this passage, a joy that is in spite of affliction. So five different ways I see in this text that we can understand joy even in the midst of affliction. So in all my affliction, number one, I can rejoice in my salvation. You can do that. No matter what you're facing, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is a big if. Not just anybody has this, but if you have placed your faith in Christ and have been given life, spiritual life, new life from Him from above, if you've turned from your sin and placed your trust in Jesus Christ, do you know what Peter says? There is not a single moment in your life, no matter what you face, where you can't have joy. That's what he says. Do you believe that? No matter what you're experiencing now, no matter how heavy it might seem, no matter how weighty it actually is, you can rejoice because of your salvation. The question is, do you? The writer to the believers, the Hebrew believers in Rome, in the book of Hebrews, says, let us not neglect so great a salvation. One of the ways we neglect our salvation is by not letting it be weightier to us than our affliction. When the sorrows of this life seem that much stronger than our salvation is, that much more real to us than our salvation is, that much more enduring than our salvation, I can't imagine going on. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? I think another reason why we don't rejoice in our salvation, even though we go through affliction, is because our salvation is rather thin to us. It's rather superficial. Back when I was 5 years old, I prayed a prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I don't have to go to hell. Now, there might be some truth in there, but that is not the whole truth. Do you recognize, even in this text, a little bit grander vision of your salvation? If you look in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that's a much bigger picture of your salvation. Where are you in all of that? Sometimes we struggle to rejoice in affliction because we don't push hard into God's revealed word describing our salvation. We don't lay the eyes of our heart on the truth of what actually is our salvation all about. And instead, we think maybe our salvation should grant us some ease in this life. So we kind of misconstrue salvation as to be, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. That is not the gospel, and that is not salvation. Come to Jesus, and you will have life eternally, and you will have joy in this life no matter what you face. But it will not be easy. So as we think about rejoicing, no matter what your affliction is today, no matter how deep the sorrow is, you can rejoice when you rejoice in your salvation. Number two, I can rejoice while going through trials. I'm just elaborating and expanding this on. It's not simply a rejoicing in my salvation, but it's no matter what I'm going through during the trials themselves. Notice what Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The phrase various trials is the exact same phrase that James used in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall, come upon various trials, all sorts of trials that we could face in life, no matter what it is. Will you realize that you can have joy even through the trial? Let's go to the third one. I can rejoice even though I experience grief. Grief here is the response, the emotional, deep-seated response to those trials. It produces grief. Grief is not a sin. Grief that is not placed ultimately in Jesus can lead to all sorts of sin. But grief in and of itself is very human. If you didn't grieve, you wouldn't be human. If you didn't grieve, you wouldn't actually respond appropriately to wrong things, right? So grief here is not the problem. It's what we do with joy in the midst of grief. And the way Peter writes about grief and joy, he says, grief shouldn't overshadow your joy. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you're grieved with various trials. Notice the comparison. You rejoice in your salvation even though you are grieved. So this is helps us understand a little bit that joy isn't simply unending smiling, as if everybody must see your pearly whites all the time to know that you're joyful. But it is a settled delight, an intentional, conscious placing of your gladness in the salvation that God has given to you, no matter what sort of tears come out your eyes, no matter how often those tears come, no matter if you're going through chronic pain or difficulty, you can have joy even though you grieve. And notice how Peter talks about this. In this you rejoice, though now, in comparison with then, though now, for a little while, if necessary. You like how he speaks about grief? It's now. It's not forever. We would do well to remember that. No matter what sort of grief we face in this life, as a result, a real result of the trials that we experience, do you say that it is now, but it's only now? It won't last into the future. Do you say that it's only for a little while? Even if the little while is the rest of my life here, it's a little while compared to eternity. And do you realize that in one sense it is necessary? Because you realize what God is doing through all of these things. He's refining your faith. Which brings us to number four. In all of my affliction, I can rejoice by valuing the testing of my faith. Notice what Peter says in verses 7 and following. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that word precious. See, when we go through trials and testing, what we learned in James chapter 1, what we see here, which is very much connected to it, is that every single trial that we face, no matter what it is, how diverse it might be, no matter if we're expecting it or it comes upon us unexpectedly, no matter what it is, it is going to be used by God to test and to prove our faith. As our loving Heavenly Father, He knows that is best for us. So not only on the flip side or even during our testing, we see what kind of faith I have, but it is also refining it. The idea that Peter brings out here, that James alludes to a little bit, is the refining process for precious metals. Here, it's gold. If you were to go out and dig for gold, mine for gold, and you happened upon a little vein of gold, you would take out the chunk of rock, and that chunk of rock includes gold in it. And it's real gold, but it's not all its own gold. So you put it through the smelting process. You heat it so hot, and it starts to melt out everything or remove everything else, and the gold floats to the top. Such is testing for every single believer. The fire of our trials, the fire of our testing refines our faith. But if we don't view that whole process as being precious, we will not rejoice. Remember Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of God. See, we will never experience the joy like we can, the joy over our salvation, if we don't value what God is doing to perfect our faith. If that isn't precious to us, and actually what is more precious to us is get me out of this. If what is actually more valuable to me is I want comfort and ease. If what is actually more valuable and substantial to us is people treat me nicely, then we will never experience true lasting joy. But if we do measure the weight and the value of my faith being tested as being something more substantial than even my afflictions and my grief, then God will work a deep-seated joy in your heart that cannot be moved. People will look at you. They may see tears in your eyes, but unmistakably they will say, that person has a rock-solid joy and delight in their God. I don't understand it. They're not moved or swayed by this. And lastly, number five, in all my affliction, I can rejoice because of my love for Jesus. This is really the driving heart of all of this. When you look at your salvation and you look at it with eyes of faith, is your love for Jesus fueled? Or you say, ah, whew, I missed a close one. When you look at your salvation, month by month when we take of the Lord's table together, when you see what Jesus has done, is your love for him ignited? Or is it a, whew, I dodged a bullet on that one? Notice what Peter says. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is really all about Jesus. The heart of salvation is Jesus. The best feature of my salvation is not necessarily the material things that I get, if we were to put it in those terms, but the person who I get to be with forever. That's the best part of salvation. If that's not the best part of salvation for you, you won't experience joy in affliction. When Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. He's talking to believers who never visually saw Jesus Christ. They never had that privilege, that opportunity. And yet he says, though you didn't see him, you love him every day. Though you're not currently seeing him now, he's not revealing himself in that way, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Our rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible is tied all the way back to the degree of our love for Jesus. When you love your ease and your comfort and your convenience more than you love Jesus, you won't have this joy. Does that make sense? But when you love Jesus because you're pressed with the truth of your salvation, you see what he's done for you, you see what has been given to you out of the grace and the mercy of God, your heart is compelled to love him back. When you've seen his love for you, why wouldn't you love him in return? And in all of this, it helps us not only to make it through trials, but to do so with great joy. You must source your ultimate joy in your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior. As we bring this to a close, what do we do with all of this other than to give the repeated command, rejoice? Make sure you do it. Make sure you rejoice. What are some practical ways we can think about intentionally seeking joy where it needs to be found? Here are a couple of things to consider. First of all, will you think about your joy? Will you think about where you're currently finding your joy, and will you think carefully about your salvation? Will you think about that? And as God, through his word, helps you to see maybe where your joy has been misaligned and where his salvation is so much weightier to you, will you then not only think, but believe that that is so? That God has actually given you tremendous blessing in salvation. And then beyond that, will you bless and praise his name? Will you think carefully about this? Will you believe it? And then will you praise and bless his name? When you bless God, even in the midst of trial, that is really the expression of joy and rock-solid truth, rock-solid salvation. Now, if you're here today and you're wondering still, boy, why don't I feel this joy? Why don't I have this joy? A very big reason might be because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. It is impossible to have this joy if you don't have salvation. And you don't have salvation when you go through other ways other than Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life. If you're sitting here today and maybe you've thought that you belong to Jesus because you have faith in him, but maybe you're second-guessing yourself, don't let this pass. Speak to me or one of our church members about what it means to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And as believers in Jesus Christ, do you realize that this is not an option? This is a splendid obligation to respond in joy over what God has done for you. Father, we are grateful to you that you have so blessed us with the salvation that we have. It is not automatic simply by being human. It is not something that we have earned. It is not something that we have worked for. It is something that you have provided, all out of your grace, your favor, and your kindness that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray, as I need this text to remind me of my so great of salvation, help me, Lord, to press hard into your word, your truth that tells me about what I have in Jesus Christ, to believe it, and to live a life that is filled with joy. It will be mingled with sorrow, but the joy will be undiminished. Father, we love you. We thank you that we can love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.